So as we continue working our way through the final chapters of Zechariah's prophecy, we can see the outworking of Israel's national repentance. In Zechariah chapter 1, the prophet began his ministry by admonishing and encouraging the nation to return to their God. And if Israel would return to the Lord promised that he in turn would return to them. He would renew them and restore them and establish them before himself in the promised land, and he would bestow upon them all of his promised covenant blessings. This is a day of national repentance, a time of national turning to the Lord that begins to be spelled out for us in full detail here by the prophet Zechariah. Beginning in chapter 12, which we looked at last week, as they come to recognize that their promised Messiah, the good shepherd whom they rejected and turned their back upon and betrayed, he was the one who, upon his betrayal, was the one who died for their sins and their transgressions, the one whom they had pierced. They begin to mourn. And upon seeing Jesus for who he is in truth, the one who came to establish Israel in a new and better covenant, they begin to weep and mourn like never before. When Israel recognizes Jesus for who he truly is, they will have a spirit of grace and supplication poured out upon them like never before. We read, if you turn back one chapter in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And it's at this moment that the longing of Jesus that he vocalized so many years ago before going to the cross, how he longed to gather Israel on a national level unto himself, it's now starting to come to pass. Israel will be renewed and regathered. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, we read the words of Jesus even before he goes to the cross, even as he's about to be betrayed. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So after Zechariah predicts the national repentance and the return of Israel to their Lord, Jesus, their good shepherd, we now begin to witness this prophetic day when Israel enters into the fullness of the new covenant on a national level. And they are thoroughly cleansed. They're given a new heart. They are renewed before God himself, and they are empowered to inhabit the promised land and dwell there securely. Zechariah chapter 13, picking up in verse 1, "In that day," and we mentioned last week that in these final three chapters, that phrase is repeated again and again and again. This final climactic day where Israel turns in repentance, they're restored to the promised land. "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Upon the day Israel returns and enters into the fullness of the new covenant, when they return to their Lord, when they turn to Christ, their Messiah, and they see him for who he is, they enter into the covenant that he cut, that he carved out through his work on the cross. When they turn to him and mourn over him, even as one mourns over their firstborn son, that is when Israel will finally be renewed and cleansed. They'll be cleansed completely, thoroughly, and they will be able to stand before the Lord and enjoy him and his presence. In Ezekiel chapter 36, picking up in verse 16, we read this in regard to the new covenant and the implications that the new covenant has for Israel on a national level. It says in Ezekiel 36, verse 16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and to their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." The Lord is not doing a tremendous work because of how great and how amazing Israel is in their own strength. He is going to do a work to discipline Israel back to himself through the tribulation period, which serves as a time of judgment for their own sins, their own rejection of the Messiah, and in the goodness of his own grace, because of his own covenant mercies, he works to bring them to a place of repentance for his holy name's sake. And in verse 23, he says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Ezekiel is speaking of the same time as Zechariah. And Zechariah and Ezekiel are speaking of the same time that Jeremiah mentions in Jeremiah 31. And we're going to see that this refers to Israel's entrance into the new covenant. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols." Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you," referring to the blessings of the covenant. God will begin to pour out the blessings of the covenant upon them. Why? Because they've entered into the new covenant, because Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the law for them. What Ezekiel speaks of here in chapter 36, when Israel is sprinkled with water and is cleansed and is given a new heart to obey, it does comport with what Jeremiah says concerning the way in which Israel will eventually come to be established before the Lord. They will be established before the Lord through the new covenant rather than the old. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So who is the new covenant primarily given to? To Israel. Now there's ramifications where forgiveness and the remission of sin is opened up to all people that will come through the new covenant. But there are specific things for Israel that are to be laid hold of only through the new covenant. They cannot obtain it through the old covenant. He says in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. The new covenant is the covenant that will establish Israel before the Lord. It is geared in a specific fashion for Israel, even though there's wider and broader applications for the whole world. All nations are blessed through Israel's Messiah and the covenant that he cut and carved out upon the cross. But there is still some specific application of the new covenant that is still to be realized upon the day that Israel repents on a national level and they turn to the Lord. When that happens, these other things that are mentioned in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah are going to come to pass. We know that it was Jesus, the good shepherd of Israel, Israel's true messianic king, who established the new covenant. He came to his own, and yet his own didn't receive him. They could not comprehend who he was. He was the one who came to establish this covenant, and they rejected him. And even in their rejection of him, God in his goodness did the unthinkable. He opened up doors of amazing grace. In Matthew 26, verse 26, we hear Jesus, even as he's there with his disciples in the upper room, partaking of the Lord's Supper, we call this Passover meal. And he takes the elements of that Passover meal and he uses it to point to himself. It says, as they were eating in verse 26, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus takes the elements from this Passover meal, the cup of redemption. He says, this has all been pointing to the work of redemption I'm going to accomplish. I will cut the new covenant mentioned back in Jeremiah 31. Through my own blood, Jesus' blood was shed for the remission of all mankind's sins. But none of this cancels out the specific ramifications of the new covenant that are designed and intended to fully establish Israel and all of God's covenantal promises that he's made to them. They just have to be established, not through the old covenant, because they can't keep it. They have to be established in the new covenant, in the person and in the work of the one who came to fulfill the law for them. He is the well-pleasing one. He's the one who did all of the law. Everything that Israel couldn't do, Jesus was able to do. And so as they come to him, their sins could be washed and removed and they could be established in his righteousness. The purposes and the plans for ethnic national Israel in the kingdom age will come about when Israel turns to her Messiah and they are established in the covenant that he carved out for them. It is these specific ramifications of Israel on a national level entering into this covenant that the prophet Zechariah is now beginning to spell out. And so we get to see how this comes about. The fountain that has been opened up for the house of David is the fountain of cleansing that has long been opened up for them ever since Jesus died on the cross. They just refused him at his first coming. Now, there was a remnant, a small remnant that turned to the Lord at that time. Since then, Israel has been under judgment. They've been partially blinded to who their Messiah is. And we're waiting for those blinders to be removed. It is at this point when Israel finally turns to their Messiah, they finally step into the new covenant that he cut out, that the fountain is opened up, a fountain of cleansing that comes about through faith and repentance in the one in whom they once rejected. Now, I want you to notice just two things concerning the first two verses here in Zechariah 12, the cleansing and the renewal that transpires as Israel repents and turns to Jesus, entering into the new covenant, is a cleansing and a renewal that first deals with what's on the inside. It's inward. The fountain purges the sin and the uncleanness from within. The cleansing and the purging runs deeper still, all the way from within, and then up moving out, removing all idols, all of the external stuff that was there, so that not even the names of the idols are remembered anymore. No more false prophets, evil spirits removed from the land, the demonic forces behind all the idolatry, all of that stuff removed. Israel for so long has been concerned with the cleansing of the outside of the cup. All the external behaviors, all their outward performance, but they failed to see their need for a cleansing from within. But when God gets a hold of a person, he begins a tremendous work on the inside first, because our defilement is first and foremost from within, right? It's not that which is on the outside that defiles us. You know, the Pharisees were so concerned with Jesus' disciples. Oh, they didn't wash their hands before they eat, you know. They're going to be defiled. It's not what goes into a person that defiles them. It's what comes out of them that defiles them. For from within, it's all sorts of wickedness, evil, fornication. That's the stuff that defiles you. And so there needs to be an internal renewal, an internal cleansing, heart change that happens. And when that internal cleansing happens, when a person turns to Christ and they enter into the new covenant, he gives us a new spirit, there's change, there's transformation begins to happen and transpires. And then the reality of that cleansing begins to manifest itself in outward changes. Starts with the inside and then it moves on outside. And in Matthew 23 and verse 25, here's Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for their concern only for the outward. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean." Also, you deal with the inside, the outside follows. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And Jesus came to deal with that stuff. We need this cleansing from within. The other thing I want you to notice about these first two verses here in Zechariah 13 is the way in which God moves the prophet to connect the language of Israel's national repentance and this new covenant cleansing to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, this magnificent day, this appointed time of redemption where national atonement is made, where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and there present the blood of the offering to remove all sin and all uncleanness from the midst of Israel. even sins they weren't even aware of, that they did ignorantly. It was to purge and cleanse the entire nation of their sin and the pollution and the defilement that they have introduced even into the promised land, into their midst, into the very place where God's presence was dwelling there among them. So here's this day of national cleansing, national renewal, so that Israel could dwell with the Lord in purity and in holiness and enjoy their God, enjoy the fullness of His presence. And the fountain opens up for Israel in that day to remove sin and uncleanliness from Israel's midst. So we're going to turn back to Leviticus 16, where the Day of Atonement is described. It's spelled out in the fullest fashion there. And on this annual day of national repentance, this day where they would afflict their souls, fast for 24 hours. And if you're a really pious Jew, you do it for 25 hours just to make sure you get a full day in there, right? This national purging of sin and uncleanness that is made through the humble work. It's accomplished through the humble work, the humble sacrifice of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. We're going to look at how it's mentioned, how it's described and spelled out, and I think you're going to see how it connects to exactly what Zechariah is talking about here, this purging of sin and uncleanness. So, picking up in verse 1 of Leviticus 16, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put," now get this, "he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments." These are different garments than the high priest would normally wear. These are subdued garments. They are garments of humility. They did not have the bells, and he did not have the breastplate upon. It's just subdued garments that he would wear as he walked on into the holy place. If you need to know for sure, we'll, as we continue to work our way on through, we'll see he puts on his normal garments of beauty and glory later, but when he goes into the holy place, that is not what he wears. You know, there's a common Christian urban legend that says, oh, the high priest, you know, he'd have bells attached to him. You know, he had bells on his garments, and there'd be a rope tied around his leg so that if he went into the holy place and the bells stopped ringing, then they'd take the rope and pull him on out. Well, here we're told specifically in Scripture, he doesn't wear those. He wears subdued garments when he goes into the holy place, garments of humility. And it says, therefore, picking up in verse 4, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, he shall present alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now, this Day of Atonement, it is multifaceted. It's got two goats, there's a burnt offering, just to begin to speak of the fullness of what Christ was going to do. And even as he comes walking in humbly, the high priest, he has here smoke acting like a veil as he goes into the Holy of Holies. It's acting in the same way, just like as the Lord and his holy presence descended on Mount Sinai in fire and in smoke. Even as Moses went up on the mountain to fellowship with the Lord and to receive the covenant and speak with him, and he spoke with him face to face, yet it was in a veiled fashion. He could not see the fullness of his glory, lest he die. And here too, the high priest, when he comes in, there is still a veiling, even as he goes into the Holy of Holies, the smoke. And he shall take some of the blood, verse 14, and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil to do with that blood as he did for the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and for all their sins, for their uncleanness, for their sins, all the pollution that they introduced into the holy place, the very place where God's presence was dwelling there amongst them in the promised land, all of that is to be purged on out on this day. And so he shall do for the tabernacle a meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household, for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. This is casting all the sin, taking all of it on out. And later on, traditionally, they would send someone to go on out, make sure that thing never came back. It would be pushed off a cliff to never come back. We're going to make sure this thing doesn't come on back. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting. Now look at this. He shall take off the linen garments, which he put on when he went out into the holy place. He shall leave them there. So he puts behind the garments of humility. They're removed. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place and put on his garments. Now he puts on the normal high priestly attire, the garments of glory and beauty, or beauty and glory, as is said in Exodus 28. In verse 1, it says, now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And as you continue to work your way on down, the garments of beauty and glory for the high priest are described in detail. After the high priest puts on his garments of beauty and glory and returns to Israel the second time, says in verse 24, of Leviticus 26, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and the people. The fat of the sin he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, he shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes, then bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. It's a day of repentance. Do no work, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. We know Jesus, the true and better high priest, the one who is not according to the priesthood of Levi. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He had no need to offer up a sacrifice for himself, for he's pure and clean and holy. He offered up his offering once for all in the holy place before the Lord, purging us. He came the first time in garments of humility, clothed in humility. The second time he'll return in glory. And when he comes to return, he will purge out all impurity, all uncleanness from the midst of Israel. While we are told specifically in Scripture that no one knows the exact day or hour of the Lord's return, that is true. No one should be date setting or predicting a specific day and year that, oh, the Lord's returning this year on this day. Matthew 24, verse 32, it says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." You got an idea of the season, right? And so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near. It's at the doors. He's describing all sorts of things that entail when the coming of the Lord's going to happen. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." We might have an idea of the season when the Lord's going to return, but no one can pin down the exact day or hour of the Lord's return. And I believe Scripture, while not providing an exact specific day, it does seem to me that Scripture indicates that the Lord's return, the second season of redemption that the Lord will bring about, will come about at his return to earth. And it will coincide with the second season of Israel's fall feast. Just as Jesus came the first time, and there's two seasons of appointed feast, appointed times of redemption for Israel, and Jesus, on the exact day of each one of the spring feasts, in accordance with his first coming, ushered in the first season of redemption. He dies on Passover. He raises from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost comes immediately following the last of the spring feasts. Then there's a season of non-observance throughout the summer. We're in that season now. And then there will be a second season that comes just one foul swoop right away. All of Israel's fall feasts will come to pass. And I believe that when the Lord returns, they will coincide with those precise appointed times. Now, what exact day and hour or year that's going to happen, I don't know. But I think the Scripture gives us indication that it will fall in line in accordance with those fall time feasts. And I believe the Lord's return is going to coincide with the Day of Atonement. This day that we're looking at here in Zechariah 13 even is tying together language that way that would help us to see when the Lord returns and he comes and his people are renewed, he will regather them and he will begin to purge out the uncleanness. They'll be cleansed from within, and then boom, radically cleansing the land, purging the land of all uncleanness. So the Feast of Trumpets kicks off the days of awe, 10 days of awe leading up to the Day of Atonement. And these days of awe are a time where there's a contemplation and repentance and where Israel stands before the Lord. I think within those 10 days before the Day of Atonement, Israel, in a massive way, there at the end of the tribulation, is going to be, we missed it. That's when they begin to start looking. Jesus was the one, we missed it. So that by the time the Day of Atonement comes, the Lord comes. Cleansing takes place. So, we ought to be careful. I don't think we should ever emphatically and dogmatically say, this is it, this is the day the Lord's coming, here it is, it's on this specific Day of Atonement. We don't know. We don't know. I think at this point, no one knows. Now, so we ought to be careful, but I think Scripture gives us every good reason to look at and go, it'll coincide with what the Lord has said will be appointed times of redemption for Israel according to her feast days. And so, when Israel enters into the fullness of the new covenant, when Israel is given a new heart that is thoroughly and completely cleansed, Israel's devotion to the Lord is going to come with supreme loyalty to him. They will choose him over and above any other loyalty they have, even if it's to their own family members. In the millennial kingdom, even as the earth is repopulated, now everyone who enters the millennial kingdom, they'll be saved, they'll be born again. But the earth begins to be repopulated, and if anyone would turn away from the Lord, Israel's supreme loyalty will still remain to the Lord. They will choose truth. They will choose the glory of the Lord, even if it came down to choosing the Lord or one of their own family members or their own child. Verse 3 of Zechariah 13, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Israel's loyalty to the Lord, their desire for his glory, his holiness, his purity, their zeal for the Lord will be like that of Phinehas. There in Numbers. You remember when Israel was given over to the women of Baal of Peor, and they came and seduced them and were introducing them to pagan ways of worship. And there was that man who laid down with one of those prophetess there before the tabernacle, and Phinehas and Azel grabbed a spear and thrust him through right there in the tent. They will fully carry out the command that was given to them in Deuteronomy 13 to hand over false prophets, even if it was their own family member, their own child. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 says, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or a friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all people. They will have a zeal and a passion for the Lord and for truth. Anyone who would want to divert anyone's attention away from the Lord, they will put that stuff asunder. He's saying that's the type of heart Israel is going to be given. In verse 4, it now recounts like the shame or the hiding, as it were, of anyone who might be a false prophet during that time, someone who was given over to worshiping evil gods, false idols. It says in that day, it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, the phrase, what are these wounds between your arms, it seems to be a way to refer to wounds on one's chest or their torso. I think this can be seen by the way that the Bible describes the death of Joram by the arrow of Jehu. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart as he sank down in his chariot. And so there are some commentators that will see this passage in Zechariah as a reference to say, well, this wound between your arms and in the house of your friends, that's a reference to Christ. I don't think that that's the case. The next passage, the following, as we begin to press into a little bit further in Zechariah, there'll be a reference to Jesus. But this is speaking of this false prophet and how he's trying to hide and deceive and conceal his identity as one who is running after a false pagan god. And so there's these wounds, and they probably have a lot to do with like how false prophets would cut themselves to get the attention of pagan deities. And just like the false prophets of Baal, you know, with the showdown with Elijah, and they're supposed to call on Baal to bring down fire, and he's not answering. So what do they have to do? We got to get really worked up, and they start cutting themselves. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 27, it says, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping. He needs to be awaked, right? I mean, here's Elijah just mocking these guys. Where's your God at, right? Is he on break? You need to go, like, someone need to get him off break, and he comes over here and listens to you. And they get hurt, verse 20. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah, you know, go get water, put it over. Go get some more, put it over. Just calls out to the true and living God. Boom, lapped up. One moment, the God who answered with fire showed up. It's Yahweh. So it seems that the people are not fooled by this false prophet in their midst. He tries to hide themselves among them, among these holy and righteous followers, but they don't buy his lies. The marks are marks he received not in the house of his friends. Like, we know what you're doing. And you haven't been a farmer since your youth, you know. Their discernment, they're able to tell. And they're casting them out. And and all of this is just coming to the forefront to reveal where Israel's loyalty to the Lord at this time is going to be. This is how passionate, how zealous Israel will be for the Lord in truth. They will guard his holiness as they should have before. They didn't. Israel before let all sorts of idols creep on in, all sorts of false worship creep on in. During the millennial kingdom, that is not going to happen. Israel will dwell in holiness and righteousness before their God. Discernment will be at an all-time high as the remnant of Israel are fully restored before their God in the glory of the new covenant that he established for them. as they look to the one whom they betrayed and recognize, you know what? He was pierced for our transgressions. He died for our sins. The good shepherd we turned our back on, that was Jesus. And because they turned their back on the good shepherd, we're told that they're handed over to a worthless shepherd. Halfway through the tribulation, the worthless shepherd, his true colors are seen. Persecution begins to break out. Two-thirds of the Jewish people will die through the tribulation. We'll begin to look more at that next time we get together and finish out the rest of this chapter. But for now, we can begin to see the national repentance and the massive renewal and cleansing that God brings about as Israel on a national level enters into the new covenant that was carved out for them and has benefits for the whole world. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. God, as we begin to look to the day of national renewal for Israel, we recognize that it has been prophesied about thousands of years in advance. And I think that I stand in agreement with my brothers and sisters, although we do not know the day or the hour of the Lord's return, I think as we begin to look around at the seasons and the times that we are in, we are soon approaching a day when the fullness of the Gentiles will have come on in and you will begin to work in a massive way. God, not only to judge the earth and the inhabitants of the earth for their rebellion and for their sin, but you will begin to work in a specific way to judge Israel for Israel's sin and their rejection of the Messiah, but you will not forget mercy in the midst of wrath. Lord, you will work to bring about discipline and correction, to turn the heart of Israel to yourself, to remove the blinders so that they could look upon the one whom they pierced, weep over him as one weeps over their own firstborn son, and they would turn to him in repentance and faith, and you in turn, Lord, will return to them. Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly. God, in the meantime, our hearts, our minds would be loyal to you, and our bodies would be yielded to you to serve your good purposes however you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.